Well, if you were here on Wednesday night, you already know this, but I've decided, based on my discussions with a few of you over the last several weeks, I've decided to take a break in our studies of the Proverbs to spend some time looking at the history of the Old Testament. Now, why would I do that? Well, it's not really that difficult when you consider the amount of Old Testament that I have referenced over the last several months, years. If you've noted over the last several months, really, in fact, over the years, I'm bringing a lot of the Old Testament into our studies of the New. And a lot of times I'll mention things like the need for us to connect the dots, the need for us to remember this, that, or the other thing that happened in the Old Testament. Some of you have been brave enough to come up to me recently. I think this was really owing to our message about Israel, the nature of God's people, the land promises that were made pertaining to Israel. You remember in that message I said that we need to connect the dots. Well, some of you came up to me afterwards and says, you know, that's all fine and dandy, but I really don't know where the dots are. You know, a lot of the things that I take for granted that we all know about the Old Testament, that's just not so with the average believer today. If we're honest with ourselves, most of us spend much more time in the New Testament than we do in the Old. And that's for good reason. We all know that what is concealed in the Old is revealed in the New. We all know that there's considerably more light in the New Testament that shines brightly on certain aspects of the Old Testament, but much to our shame, we have, at least to some degree, all of us have avoided a study of the Old Testament proper. I think that a study of Old Testament history is going to help correct some of those tendencies that we have to not be as informed as we need to be regarding certain Old Testament things. And let me just add this. I think it's really going to help us when we return back to the Proverbs, because it's going to give us a more secure foundation in the Old Testament. And it'll certainly help us when we start going through Peter this morning, 1 Peter. Peter, as you know, was a Jew, ministering initially to the Jews. And so a lot of the things we're going to discover in our studies of Old Testament history are going to impact our studies of 1 Peter as well. The types and the shadows and the foreshadowings and the prophecies and all of those things in the Old Testament need to be made clear if we're to understand as richly as we can understand what's going on in the New Testament. What I hope to do is not cover Old Testament history to the letter. I'm not going to give you every little bit of history there is to know about the Old Testament. I want to hit the high points. I want to hit all the most important things, especially as they relate to our understanding of the New Testament. If there's something I miss, if there's something you need clarification on, please do not hesitate to ask. In fact, this would be a great time to resurrect our Ask the Pastor box out there. If you have any questions, write them down on a piece of paper, stick them in the box, and then the following week or so, I'll seek to answer any remaining questions that you might have. Now, where do we begin? Well, I want to look at all this from the perspective of what theologians have called the scarlet thread of redemption. You know, as well as I do, that from Genesis through Revelation, we have a common theme. That common theme is called the scarlet thread of redemption, because God's plan of redemption can be seen from the earliest pages of the Old Testament all the way through the latter part and the end of the New Testament. So I want to look at the history of the Old Testament from the perspective of redemptive history. Certainly we're going to look a little more than that as well, but always be aware that what we're trying to do is uncover all of those parts of the Old Testament that speak to or about the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now, speaking of the plan of redemption, if you were to ask the average believer today, when did God's plan of redemption begin to unfold? You would get many different answers, wouldn't you? For some, they would say God's plan of redemption began to unfold in a manger in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago with the birth of Christ. Is that where it began? No. Others might go a little further back and say, well, it was the angel's appearance to Zechariah, speaking of the coming of John the Baptist, that really began the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. Was that when it began? No. In fact, we can read about John the Baptist as early as Malachi 3, verse 1. If you go to Malachi 3, verse 1, God says through the prophet, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So even as early as Malachi 3, we have both the messenger and the one about whom the message reports in the same prophecy. So is that where it begins? No. Remember, we're not talking about the forerunner. We're talking about the Messiah himself. So we need to go back even further. How much further? Genesis? No. In eternity past, before time itself began. If you go back to Genesis, we certainly, at least in verbal form, see the promise of the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is known as the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first gospel. And in Genesis 3:15, what do we read? Well, following the serpent's deception of Eve, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. But have we gone back far enough then? No. Look back at Luke's gospel. Luke, as you know, traces Jesus' royal genealogy, that is, the succession of individuals through whom Jesus received his right to rule and reign as Messiah, at least humanly speaking. And who's in that line? And how far back does that line go? Well, Luke traces Jesus' lineage through Joseph, the son of Eli, son of Matthat, son of Levi, son of Melchi, son of Janai, son of Joseph, son of Mattathias, son of Amos, son of Nahum, son of Hesli, son of Nagai, son of Maath, son of Mattathias, son of Simeon, son of Josech, son of Jodah, son of Jonan, son of Risa, son of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, son of Neri, son of Melchi, son of Adi, son of Kosam, son of Elmadam, son of son of Joshua, son of Eleazar, son of Joram, son of Maphat, son of Levi, son of Simeon, son of Jodah, son of Joseph, son of Jonam, son of Eliakim, son of Malaya, son of Menna, son of Mattatha, son of Nathan, son of David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz, son of Solomon, son of Nashon, son of Aminadab, son of Admin, son of Ram, son of Hezron, son of Perez, son of Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, son of Terah, son of Nahor, son of Serug, son of Reu, son of Peleg, son of Haber, son of Shelah, son of Canaan, son of Arphaxad, son of Shem, son of Noah, son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahaliel, son of Canaan, son of Enosh, son of Seth, son of Adam, the son of God. Now, a lot of those names, many of you can't pronounce. Maybe you've never heard of them. Those people are in Jesus' royal lineage, and I think we would do well to understand, as we study Old Testament history, who most of these people are, if they had any profound effect on what was to come in Jesus the Messiah. I think we need to know about these people. But more importantly, the point I'm trying to make is, Luke doesn't trace Jesus' lineage. Luke doesn't trace redemptive history itself back to Jesus' birth, he traces it all the way back to God himself. And so what's really interesting from a scriptural viewpoint is that the plan of redemption begins with God and ends with God. The plan of redemption would never have been possible without the birth of our father, Adam. And it wouldn't have been possible had God not initiated that process with the birth of Adam. So again, the unfolding of God's plan of redemption is something that we would do well to look at from the beginning to the end. And the Old Testament affords us the opportunity to do that. Now, what was going on in the mind of God prior to creation? Well, we're going to look at that too, because guess what? We're told what was going on in the mind of God. But when John begins his gospel, really starting, if you roll it backwards, to before man himself was ever created, when he starts his gospel, he actually starts it how? He starts it before giving a genealogy, doesn't he? Why? Why did John not just start with a genealogy and roll it all the way back to God himself? You ever thought about that? He does that because, or he avoids doing that because he wants to establish from the get-go in his gospel who the Lord himself is. And how does the Gospel of John start? In the beginning was the Word. Okay, now when was that? First of all, the word beginning is kind of a misnomer there. The word beginning is a time word. What John perhaps could have said better would be even before what we know as the beginning, in eternity past, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. That is, as far as our minds can perceive a beginning. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John begins his gospel with "in the beginning," to point us back to the real start of God's redemptive history. As he'll conclude in John 20, verse 31, he says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." How many of you would agree that we all need a deeper understanding of the whole counsel of God's Word? I think that's what this study is going to help us do, is gain a much richer understanding of things that we've neglected over the years, things that we don't really pay that much attention to, by and large. Edmund Clowney, a wonderful author who actually wrote several books about Jesus in the Old Testament, listen to what he said about this type of study. He said, "Anyone who has had Bible stories," and let me just preface this with this. I'm going to use the word story a lot. I do that because that's a common way of expressing what we're talking about. I don't mean fictitious story. I don't mean story like when your grandmother says, "Oh, you're telling me stories." We're not talking about lies. We're talking about true stories. And it's really awkward for me every time I see the word story to have to correct it to account. So when I use the word story, please understand I'm talking about, and so is Edmund Clowney, he's talking about real events. Okay? So he says, "Anyone who has had Bible stories read to him as a child knows that there are great stories in the Bible. But it is possible to know Bible stories yet miss the Bible story." You know, one of the gravest errors that was ever made in the realm of children's Sunday school was the flannel graph. Why? because the flannel graph brought everything down on such a dumbed-down level that kids began to see people like David as Superman, a superhero. There's almost a mystic aura surrounding this little flannel graph where you're able to put these representations of Bible figures on the board and you tell just the story of that one incident, and then you move on to the next great story of that incident. And it creates in the minds of many children that these are just stories. They're nice stories. They're good stories. Sometimes exciting stories, but really? I mean, even the flannel graph itself introduces kind of a comic book sort of feel to it, right? We need to avoid that. We need to do a deep dive into the Old Testament to understand that these are real events. These are real people, flesh and blood people, who were molded and shaped by God as He moved in and out of the events of history, in and out of the lives of people to bring about redemption in Christ. Clowney says, the Bible is much more than a bewildering collection of oracles, proverbs, poems, architectural directions, annals, and prophecies. The Bible has a storyline. It traces an unfolding drama. The story follows the history of Israel, but it does not begin there, nor does it contain what you would expect in a national history. The narrative does not pay tribute to Israel. Rather, it regularly condemns Israel and justifies God's severest punishments. The story is God's story. It describes His work to rescue rebels from their folly, guilt, and ruin. And in His rescue operation, God always takes the initiative. When the Apostle Paul reflects on the drama of God's saving work in Romans 11:36, he says in awe, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Only God's revelation could maintain a drama that stretches over thousands of years as though they were days or hours. Only God's revelation can build a story where the end is anticipated from the beginning and where the guiding principle is not chance or fate, but promise. Human authors may build fiction around the plot they have devised, but only God can shape history to real and ultimate purposes. The purpose of God from the beginning centers on His Son. God's drama is not a fiction in its slow unfolding or in its staggering realization. The story of the Bible is real history wrought in the lives of hundreds of thousands of human beings. And it's the unfolding of this drama that I want to talk about in the weeks to come. How long will it take? I don't know. I mean, what else are you going to be doing on a Sunday morning, right? As long as it takes. So again, where do we begin? Well, we begin the only place we can begin, really, as far as the recorded Word of God, and that's Genesis 1. Now, again, don't shy away from this. Don't leave me at this point and say, oh, here we go. He's going to do a commentary on the whole Old Testament, book by book. No, I'm not going to do that. Again, I want to hit the high points, the more relevant points, the things that we often miss, the things that really cause us to think in ways that we've never thought before. And there's a lot of that even in the early chapters of Genesis. For the most part, we understand what's going on in Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How? From what? What did He create it from? He gathered up all His supplies, gathered up all the necessary materials, and then He created from what He gathered. Is that true? No, He created everything that is ex nihilo, which is Latin for out of nothing. From nothing came everything. You know, the Big Bang Theory and proponents thereof talk about this minuscule little particle, right, that really contained everything there is in the universe today, was compressed down to about the size of a BB. And it reached critical mass, It exploded and has been propelling outward for the last 14 billion years. Everything. Just boom. And it's still going out. Now, I take exception to that because I believe the Genesis explanation is much simpler. It really is. I mean, I can't even pack a suitcase with a week's worth of clothes, much less squeeze everything in the universe down to something the size of a BB. But let's just entertain that for a minute. The one thing scientists cannot answer, the one thing scientists never attempt to answer because they're afraid of the answer, is where did the BB come from? They themselves will tell you there are no uncaused effects in the entire universe. Everything is the byproduct of something going before. Okay, where did it come from? They can't answer that. As a matter of fact, no one's ever attempted to answer that. They simply say it always was. Can that be possible under the scientific method? No. Because again, there are no uncaused effects. So we know that God created everything ex nihilo from nothing. And on the first day, God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good. He separated the light from the darkness, calling the light day and the darkness night. And it was at this time that one complete cycle of morning turning to evening constituted one yom, one day. Now, there are people who will argue this point. They don't believe in six literal days of creation. They say, well, days there, that's a reference to long periods of time. Is it? No, because God tells us very definitively, right here at the beginning, that the first cycle of night and day constituted a yom, a day. It doesn't get any simpler than that. Now, why would man concoct this theory that it's actually ages instead of real 24-hour days? I tell you why, because again, a man is trying to fashion God in his image and not the other way around. That's an attempt by man. That's an admission by man. Well, if it were me, I couldn't do that. It would take me millennia to do any of the things that God has done here. Well, first of all, you can't do any of this anyway. But again, it's a flimsy attempt not only to explain that they themselves could not have done this, but to explain away the perceived age of the universe. Now, how do we explain the perceived age of the universe? Are there really stars out there that are hundreds of millions of light years away? Yes. Absolutely. You don't need to fight science where you don't need to fight science. The science is real. But here's something for you. You'll notice throughout the book of Genesis, whenever God does His creative work, He creates everything He creates in its mature state. Adam wasn't a baby. Eve wasn't a baby. The trees weren't saplings. They were mature trees, even with fruit already on them. This is something that a lot of people miss. A lot of people don't even think in these terms. If God created everything, though, in its mature state, then that stream of photons that has to travel today 100 million miles to get to us, that stream of photons was created from its source to its destination in the twinkling of an eye. God said, let there be light. There was light. I don't know why that's so unbelievable. You should get hung up on the ex nihilo part. God then created the firmament. What's that? It's a canopy of water. He referred to that firmament as the heavens. And yes, there was a canopy of water that surrounded the earth. When God initially created the earth, He surrounded it with a canopy. I tend to believe that that canopy is what allowed people to live extraordinarily long periods of time because all of the harmful rays of the sun were filtered out. We're talking about a miles thick canopy of water. Water enough to cause a flood when God released the waters. And what happens after the flood? People don't live as long, do they? Anyway, on day two, he created this firmament, and he called this expanse heaven. On day three, the water and the land were separated. God called the land earth and the water seas. He then placed vegetation on the earth, with each plant yielding seed after its own kind. On the fourth day, God created two great lights, one to govern the day, which is the sun, one lesser light to govern the night, the moon. It was also on day four when the stars were placed in the heavens. But wait a minute. We have a problem. If the sun, moon, and stars aren't created until day four, then what's the source of light that God spoke into existence on day one? It's actually a reference to Christ Himself. How do we know that? Well, we know that God doesn't need the sun, moon, and stars to provide light. Why? Because in His Son, He is light. John, 1 John 1:5. This is the message that we have heard from Him and declared to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And who manifests that light? Well, it's Jesus. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And some may protest at that point, and they say, well, Jesus is talking metaphorically there. He's not talking about being actual light. Oh, is that true? What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain, and He revealed His true identity to him, pulled away His garments, and what happened? They were hit with a blinding light. What happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, then Saul? How did the Lord Jesus Christ get his attention? He appeared to him as what? As light sufficient to scald his eyeballs and knock him to the ground. Huh? Brighter than the sun. Look at Revelation 22. Revelation 22. In the previous chapter, as we learned last week, John's talking about the revelation that he received about the new heavens and the new earth. And in Revelation 22, he continues with his description of the new heavens and new earth. He talks about a crystal river that comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb. On either side of the river is the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, etc. And what does he say in verse 5? He says, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light or a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. The same light that God ushered forth, and remember this, not created. He spoke it into existence. Not that it didn't exist before. The light had always existed. But the same light that was ushered forth on the first day of creation will be the same light that will shine on us for eternity. You see how it brings all this kind of to a full orb? It begins with the light that is Christ. And it will never end with the light that is Christ. On the fifth day, God filled the seas with living creatures. On the sixth day, He filled the earth with living things as well. In verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now stop there. What's all this talk about us and our? Well, the key word there is actually the name that's used for God. This is not Adonai. What word is used there? The word translated as God there is the Hebrew Elohim. What does that mean? Here's the funny thing about it. The Jew himself can't tell you what that means. What he will tell you, if he's honest, I've even talked to a rabbi, a Jewish chaplain in the Air Force, guy that I struck up a really good friendship with when we were in Germany. I asked him one time, how would you describe Elohim to me? He says, well, El is the name for God. The suffix him indicates plurality. So I said, oh, but you believe in one true God. Yes, I do. But you believe in one true God who goes by a name that denotes plurality. Yes. What does that mean? He said, I don't have a clue. I don't understand what that means. At least he was honest. Then I was able to share with him what that means. What it means is that although the word Trinity is never used in Scripture, we understand that. It's clear, as we'll learn in the next hour, it's very clear that we worship one true God who exists in three persons. We worship a triune God. So these us and our references are references to our triune God who exists simultaneously and indivisibly as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all three persons of the Trinity had a part in the creation. We've talked about this before. We just read from John's Gospel how everything that was created is attributable to Him, the Lord Jesus. But again, you ask the average flannel graph Sunday school kid who created everything, and what's the answer? God. God who? God the Father. Is that true? Yes. But wait a minute, you just said the Lord Jesus Christ created everything. Is that true? Yes. Well, how do we make sense of that? Look at Colossians 1. Here in Colossians 1, verse 15 and following, Paul, his intention here is to establish the preeminence of Christ. That is the fact that Jesus was not just a man. That what John wrote in John 1:1 was absolutely true. So Paul says, He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn does not mean what you think it means. Firstborn in this case is actually the word monogenes. It means the unique one, right? The one for whom there is no mold. The one who is the beginning and the end. For by Him, who? Christ, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. God the Father, through the agency of His Son, and certainly with the superintending ministry of His Holy Spirit, who can be seen as early as the very earliest days of the earth's existence when He hovered over the waters, it was within this Trinitarian council of God Himself that it was determined that everything would be created, and that man would be created unique from all the other animals that God had created. When man was created in God's image, this doesn't mean, as certain people would have you believe, Kenneth Copeland, I believe, said that we're made in the image of God means that God looks just like us. No. We're made in the image of God insofar as we share His communicable attributes. Unlike the animal kingdom, the rest of the animal kingdom, we have a soul. And that soul has been imbued with certain communicable attributes of God. The reason we love is because God is love. The reason we're able to sense what's righteous is because God Himself is righteous. The reason that we're able to make judgment calls on certain things is because God Himself is our judge. The reason we have any faculties at all concerning any type of morality is because God is a moral God. We've been created unique within the realm of creation. The narrative continues, and let them who, those of us who are unique, those of us who have been created as image bearers of God, the Imago Dei, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. What does that mean? That means, health reasons notwithstanding, being a vegan is the silliest thing you could ever do. We were given dominion over the whole of creation because the whole of creation is what God has put into place to sustain us. Children, I don't know if you've processed this yet or not, but I'm going to probably make some of your parents mad if you're really young. That food in the grocery store, all that meat, chicken, beef, pork, that was running around somebody's barnyard at some point. It was alive. It was subsequently put to death, packaged, prepared and packaged. And your mom and dad went to the store and bought it. And that's what feeds you. And that's the way God intended for it to be. Why? Because, sorry, PETA, the animals are not our equal. We're not being cruel to animals when we kill animals for the purpose of feeding us. We're doing exactly what God designed us for. Understand that. Because we live in a woke world now where now everybody's trying to tell you that, you know, you don't need to be eating animals because animals feel too. Animals have souls too. No, animals are there for you to eat. Most of them. I'm not going to get into the whole ecosystem argument right now, but there are animals that you would never eat, but they exist for a purpose. What purpose is that? Well, a lot of times those animals exist to feed the animals that you do eat. A lot of times they seemingly have no function at all. Still can't figure out the platypus, but that's okay. God created man. Here's another shocker, today's generation. God also created man, male and female. There are tons of unscientific and unbiblical attempted negations of that truth. But God created man and woman. And guess what? He even inscribed it into our very DNA, which one of those we are. And it's not changeable. Now in Canada, I'd be thrown in jail for saying that. Right? As a matter of fact, there's a great call that John MacArthur put out several weeks ago that today we're all supposed to preach on biblical sexuality. in honor of those Canadian pastors who are losing their right to do that. Somebody asked me this past week, are you going to do that? No. I'm going to continue preaching successively through the Word of God. If we land on a passage that speaks to that, I'll talk about it. But I'm not kind of a hobby horse type of pastor. I'm not going to. You all know. You all know. God created male and female. He didn't create any of the other 30 genders that people say are out there. And if you were created a male, your pronouns will always be him and his. If you're created female, your pronouns will be she and hers. Yeah. Had a disconnect there. See, even I've been infected. Once they were created, male and female, they were told the extent of their dominion over everything else in creation. In the second chapter of Genesis, this is really Moses' way of drilling down deeper. What does he talk about in Genesis chapter 2? He talks again about the creation of man and woman. He goes into a lot more depth, talking about their creation, the distinctions between them, so on and so forth. And this includes God's placing of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was in the garden, of course, prior to Eve's creation, that Adam was given specific instructions concerning the extent and limitations of his dominion. Verses 15 through 17 of Genesis chapter 2, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Eve is then created as a helpmeet for Adam, and God's ordination for marriage is instituted. As early as that, God said a man and a woman will cleave together and the two will become one flesh. Not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman, a man and a woman. Eve's then created as a helpmeet. In chapter 3, Satan comes into the garden in the form of a serpent. He beguiles Eve. She eats the forbidden fruit. And then she tempts Adam to do likewise. And what happened then? They discovered something about themselves. Can you imagine? I mean, we're tempted to laugh at this. I mean, I suppose on some level it would be comical to just take a bite of a fruit and then, whoop, we're naked. Right? I mean, can you imagine the impact of that realization? We don't have any clothes. Well, it obviously impacted them tremendously because when God's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, by the way, who's that? It's Jesus. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself. How do we know? Because God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are incorporeal. They have no bodies. They have no, you know, this is why it's so important that we have the second person of the Trinity, which represents the triune God in physical form. And he appears as the angel of the Lord. He appears as the one walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He appears variously throughout the Old Testament in many different ways. Burning bush, pillar of fire, pillar of smoke, a rock that Moses struck instead of speaking to, which prevented him from going into the promised land. Any physical manifestation of the triune Godhead is the second person of the Trinity. So here's the second person of the Trinity. We know him as Jesus walking in the cool of the day in the garden, and he wants to know where Adam and Eve are. Of course, he knows where they are. He wants them to know that he knows where they are. So he calls out for them. We're over here. What you hiding for? Because we're naked? Who told you you were naked? You see, Jesus isn't asking for this information because he didn't know. He's asking for this information. He wants them to own up to their sin. So what happened? The Lord asked them, Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And what does Adam do? What all of us men do? He blamed his wife. It was her. Now, women, before you feel like you've gotten a pass here, when she was, I can imagine Jesus looked at her, and what did Eve say? It wasn't me, it was the serpent. And ever since that time, one of the most fundamental aspects of our sin is that we always want to shift blame. We don't want to own up to it. Children, hear me well. If your parents haven't already told you this, I'm sure they have, but if they haven't already told you this, the quickest path to restitution between you and your parents, the quickest way to avoid the severest of penalties in your entire life is when you're asked to tell the truth, you tell the truth. Any of you kids ever been told, if you don't tell me the truth now, when I find the truth out, it's going to be much worse for you? The current kids are sitting there really nervous. Did I strike a nerve there? Levi's like, it's true though. Ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, we've been blaming everyone else and everything else for our sin. This is why it's important as believers that we routinely confess our sin. Not just to the Lord Himself, but to others. Confess your sins to one another. There's a great cathartic effect. There's a great cleansing effect if you'll just be honest with each other. In your marriage, in your family, even as friends, if you'll just be honest with each other. The Lord then speaks to the serpent, and He curses the serpent. From now on, you're going to crawl around on your belly. Right? He then cursed the woman. What was her curse? She'd have increased pain in childbirth, and she would have a desire for her husband. Now, there are a lot of false teachers out there who say, yeah, this is where a woman's feelings of love for her husband come from. Her desire will be for her husband. Is that what's being taught there? It's a curse, not a blessing. So the curse is her desire will be to usurp the role of her husband. Her desire would be to have his job. God clearly, throughout His Word, designed men to be the leaders of their homes, to be the high priests of their family. He created women to be helpmeets. He created women to be submissive as they are to Christ Himself. To men. That's just the way it is. And yet, I know for a fact that even some of you women here might kind of bristle at the reminder. This is why. This is why. You bristle at that because your desire is to fill that role. Now, let me just add this too. I'm not being politically correct. I'm not being woke. I'm not being anything of the sort. But as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, the perfect relationship is one in which the husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, and then that clears the way for the wife to lovingly submit to that kind of headship. Man, if you're a knucklehead, if you're not worthy of being submitted to, don't be surprised when your wife, by her very nature, finds it hard to submit. You've got to be doing your part. I know a lot of men who have reminded their wives over the years, well, wife, it says here that you're supposed to obey me as you obey Christ. Only to have the wife respond, well, you're supposed to be loving me like He loves us. And that's obviously not happening. It takes both parts, does it not? I don't know a woman alive who would not readily and lovingly submit to a man who would treat her like Christ would. Therein lies the problem, though. None of us live up to our assigned roles. And it's especially hard, men, understand this about your wives. It is difficult for them because of the curse. They can no more control those instincts to want to usurp your role as a husband than they can control their pain in childbirth. You need to understand that. And what will that cause you to do in turn as a loving husband? Love her more. Be more like Christ. Take on those roles and responsibilities in the family that you know are yours. And don't give her a reason to fall prey to the curse that she is still under in her flesh. Now, praise the Lord, because of salvation, we've been released from much of the effects of that, but we still are encumbered by this flesh. We still have this war raging between our members and the Spirit. We still have this battle going on within us until the day of our final sanctification, until the day when we're taken out of the realm of sin completely. It's always going to be the case. So we need to fight that. And husbands, we need to help our wives in that regard as well. Well, it was at this time that the Lord covered their sin. How did He do that? He made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. Where did God get the skin? Something had to die. He got the skin from animals. And what were those animals known as from that point forward? Sacrifices. Something had to sacrificially die. Something had to give up its perfectly happy and perfectly normal life at the time in order to cover for the sins of Adam and Eve. What do we call those animals? Types and shadows. Even then, in those animals that God killed to cover Adam and Eve's sin, we should see that as a precursor, a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice that would be made for God's children. The real story of God's plan of redemption actually begins before time itself, but in linear history, it begins here. Covenant of works was established. You can eat of all these trees, but not that tree. The moment they ate of that tree, the covenant of works was destroyed. Man proved that he could not live up to God's expectations. Thus, the covenant of grace was instituted. And this is the first manifestation of that covenant. God could have done what? He told them, the moment you eat of this, you're going to die. What kind of death did they die? Spiritual. Spiritually, they died on that day. That's what opened their eyes to their nakedness. But how gracious is it of God to kill others, others of His creation, to cover for the sins of unique man? Well, we're going to continue this discussion next Lord's Day. But until then, just remember this really important point. God's plan of redemption was not necessitated by the fall of man. That's another thing we need to really understand. The fall of man was horrible. The fall of man was indeed an affront to a thrice holy God who had lovingly and carefully placed them in a place where they could have lived forever had they simply obeyed. But it wasn't the fall of man that actually necessitated God's plan of redemption. If that were the case, we could very well see God. He looks down, He finds Adam and Eve naked, hiding, And he says, oh no, what have I done? What do I need to do now? Didn't expect this to happen. Is that what happened? Is that how God responded? No, he knew all along. If you look over Revelation 13:8, you'll remember that Jesus Christ is identified as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. How can that be possible? It can be possible because in the mind of God, this was planned to happen. Not anticipated. Not foreseen. This was planned to happen. How do we know that? Because God does not react to anything. God ordains all things whatsoever shall come to pass, including the fall. God's plan of redemption was set in stone from before the foundation of the world. Like we talked about last week, like we're going to talk about this morning in the next hour. We're told countless places throughout the epistles that we are the chosen in Him. From when? From the foundation of the world. Like Edmund Clowney said, God does everything He does, not reactively, but proactively. And it's our purpose to search the Scriptures, to find out, to the extent that we're able, to find out whether these things are true or not. How these things happen. Why they happen. Now, let me just warn you, too, to avoid speculative theology. You'll notice that when we talked about the creation of the earth and everything in it, I didn't talk about the gap theory. In the beginning, the earth was void and without form. Well, how long had it been that way? Billions of years, maybe? Folks, we don't talk about things that we're not told. We need to stop doing that, really. We need to stop entertaining things like, did Adam have a belly button? Could God make a rock so big that he couldn't pick it up? All these silly things that Satan uses to cloud our minds. All these things, you know, what happened before God created everything? Yeah, we're not told. So all of your musings, all of your speculations about those things are worthless. They really are. It's like eschatology, really. I mean, it's really hard to be dogmatic in any eschatological position. How do we know? Well, we know because there are millions and millions of professing Christians throughout the annals of history who have all disagreed. Brilliant people who have all disagreed. So what's the likelihood you're going to land on the truth with regard to things that we're only given glimpses of in the future? Stop it. There's far more in this book to occupy your minds concerning what you can know as opposed to wasting a lot of time on things you can't know. And one of the things we're going to do throughout this study, as we hit the high points, the creation's a pretty good high point, I think. Right? We're not going to be this painstaking as we go through the whole thing. But this is something that we needed to talk about because there's so much more there than meets the eye. And I'd like to, again, resume there in our time together next week, Lord willing.